So Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through to 38. So in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. And then the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." And Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man?" And the angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who is called childless. For nothing will be impossible with God." I am the Lord's servant," said Mary. "May it be done to me according to your word." And then the angel left her. Well, if we have a look at our setting, now Luke tells us that we find ourselves in a small village called Nazareth. And I thought it would be nice for us to just have a quick little look at a slide and show you where Nazareth is. And I forgot my pointer, but there it is. It is the highlighted Nazareth. It is kind of sits pretty much in between the Mediterranean Sea and as well as the Lake of Galilee, pretty much slap bang in the middle there. And if you have a look a little bit lower down to the bottom, there you'll find Jerusalem, and just below Jerusalem is Bethlehem, the prominent towns that we know. And so Samaria there is that area in yellow, Galilee in green. So as I said, we find ourselves in this small village, Nazareth. What did it look like? Something like that, without the swallow flying by. Anyway, it would have been like that. So it's a kind of what we would call like a rural place. And so obviously very poor housing and such. That's pretty much some of the excavation that is kind of like happening today, but those would have been exposed for quite a while. And I thought this was also quite interesting that there is a bit of a terrace walling, and they would do farming and stuff on top of that. And so, yeah, I just thought that it would be very interesting to see where we are sitting on the map and also what Nazareth would have looked like in its day. So we're in a small town, Nazareth, in a region called Galilee. Also not one of the prime places that you wanted to go and live. It was an area, as you can see, it was very close to Samaria. So a lot of traffic coming in and out of there. And also what we would, and I think also one of the negative about the area was that there was a lot of Romans and Gentiles in the area. So not the prime place that you wanted to go live and settle. So what we see, it is a nowhere town. It's a small rural village. And the only way that I could think of it would be kind of common in our context is if you drive down to Transkei and on your way, you normally see those little villages out on the hill. That pretty much would have been a same similar kind of thing. So nowhere town, small rural village, and also would have been a population of probably no more than about 2,000 people. And the type of people that would have lived there, or I guess what we would have called in today's term, subsistence farmers. They would have been people who would have raised their own livestock, maybe sold a bit of it. And they were also involved with various other forms of farming. So planting olive groves and winelands and obviously producing other stuff from the earth, their veggies and grains and so forth. All righty. So that's Nazareth. And the other thing is we're also introduced to a young girl by the name of Mary. And she is probably no more older than the age of 14 years. And she too, and in no disrespect to Mary, is also nobody significant. She is just one of many other young girls who lived an ordinary, mundane life. Many other girls grown up would have got married very young, would have had a large family, would have lived out where they stayed, probably would have never ventured very far, never gone away very far away on holiday, lived there, got old, died. But the amazing thing is that this is the place, and this is the person to whom the greatest angelic announcement is ever made. Have you thought about that before? This is the greatest announcement ever made. In fact, it's one of the greatest announcements, including that of Zechariah, that breaks hundreds of years of silence. And this is, we're putting all things kind of like into context if we can, because it's been over 800 years since there has been a miracle performed in the land of Israel. And that goes back to the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. And then it's been over 500 years since the last angelic visitation. And that was by Gabriel himself to Daniel in Babylon, outside of Israel. And it was also when they were in Babylon that there were a couple of miracles. Remember Shadrach, Meshach in the fiery furnace? But it's also been 400 years since there has been a prophet in the land of Israel. And that goes back to Malachi. He was the last prophet. And so it has been a long time of silence, no messages from heaven and no prophets, no visitations from the Lord. And so you can just imagine how longing and desperate God's people are. We haven't heard anything or seen anything for a long, long time. The land literally is barren. But now that is all about to change. This long, great silence is broken, and the messages that break that silence is the news that Elizabeth is going to have a child, and he will be great in the Lord's eyes. John the Baptist will be great in God's eyes because he will be the one that prepares the way for their coming Messiah. He will be great in the Lord's eyes. But more importantly, Mary is going to have a child, and he is going to be the greatest person to ever be born. The greatest person to ever walk this green planet. And so the message comes from Gabriel to Mary. And in verse 30, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." And you can just imagine her being caught off guard in home by herself. There's nobody else in the home. And as the angel comes into her humble home, he greets her. "Hello. Hello, Mary. Don't be afraid. For you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and you'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and to his kingdom there will be no end." And when our children are born, if we've had the privilege of having children, we are truly blessed. And they are an incredible gift and blessing from the Lord. And it's a wonderful privilege to raise them up and then to watch them grow. And part of the wonder is who's this little person going to be? What are they going to grow up to be like? What's their personality? What kind of personality will they have? And what kind of impact are they going to have on our lives and as well as the community that we live in? But I guess the greatest thing that we could ever pray and hope for them, it's not necessarily that they're going to get a good education, a good job, and eventually find the right spouse. Those are all good things. But I think our greatest hope is that they will come to know the greatest person to ever be born, the greatest person to grace this world that we live in, the Lord Jesus. And so our little bundles of joy, they come with a lot of mystery. We have no idea who they are, and we even have to come up with our own names for them. And sometimes we don't choose very good names, do we? But we see with the angel Gabriel's announcement, there are some incredible things already known about this baby to be born. And it just shows you what is going on here. Prophecy is once again on the scene. There's an angel visiting from God's spirit, from God's presence. God, not that he had stopped working, God was always working, but his plans are now become visually seen. And so this angel comes. And as I said, there are things already known about this baby to be born. And so the angel tells us that he will be called Jesus. And that name Jesus comes from Joshua, which means God saves. He also tells us that he will be the Son of the Most High, that he will be the Son of God, that he will be King. He will be Savior. He will have a kingdom that will reign over forever. And it also says that he will be great. He'll be great. So that's our first point for this morning. He will be great. And just what does it mean that Jesus will be great? Well, that word for great in the Greek is the word megas. And that tells us that Jesus is going to be great, but in so many ways. He is going to be great in character. And so many people were drawn to him as a person because of the individual that he was. And when you were in his presence, you knew that he knew you and that you were loved and that you were cherished. That was the kind of person that he was. You had his undivided attention, just as what we do today. He will be great in importance. And Jesus will achieve and secure for us our greatest need, the forgiveness of our sins and our salvation. Is there anybody more important to you than the Lord Jesus? He has achieved your forgiveness, your salvation, and made you a part of his family. Is there anybody more important? And in reality, he should be your mega everything. And Jesus will be great. And it also speaks about his magnificence. What an incredible person. His glory. And his disciples get to see that on the Mount of Transfiguration as he transfigures before him. And he'll be extraordinary. And he'll be great in power. And for a person of such greatness, now it's not surprising then that when he does come into this world, it's a humble non-event. Think about it. A person of such greatness comes in so humbly and unnoticed. Why? Because you see, he doesn't need the praise and the attention and the acceptance of man. We are the ones who need him. We're the ones who need him. So the message of the arrival of the long-awaited Savior, it eventually comes. And it is to a young girl in the middle of nowhere, and he is born in a small village in Bethlehem, just a few Ks away from Jerusalem. And he's born in a stable. And he is placed under the care of two very young and inexperienced parents. And so his arrival into this world is extraordinary, and it is unexpected. And you would think that God would choose the place and the people of prominence, like Jerusalem, like the temple, like the high priest, but God doesn't. And when there is a spectacular and a jaw-dropping announcement of the Messiah's birth, and the night sky is filled with a host of angelic beings singing praises to God, who gets to experience this heavenly concert in all of its glorious light and holy presence? It's a bunch of shepherds out in the fields watching their flocks at night. And once again, here it shows us the character of who our God is. He has a special love for the insignificant and lowly. I like that. When Angel Gabriel comes to a priest called Zechariah, in the Greek, it is just a certain priest. He's nobody spectacular. In fact, he's old. He's probably in his 70s, 80s. One of just thousands of priests. But God comes to him. He comes to a common young girl, Mary. And he comes to a bunch of herdsmen. So if you ever feel insignificant and unnoticed, if you feel forgotten, you're not. You're preciously known by the Lord in every way. Just recently, I saw like a clip on YouTube. This guy is incredibly gifted in sketching people. And man, he does a very good picture. And one of his clips is he draws this lady, I'll probably put it into 50s, 60s, sitting on the train, on the subway. And he draws a picture and he gets up and he says, I drew a picture of you. And she looks at it. Sure. She bursts into tears. And the reality is that she knows that somebody had noticed her. I'm not a nobody. I'm not invisible. Somebody has seen me. Somebody has done this kind thing for me, drawn a picture of me. The thing, though, is Jesus hasn't just drawn a picture of us. He's created us. And our names engraved on his palms. That's our Savior. That's our Lord. That's the character of who our God is. We are known by him. He's a great God. So Jesus entering into this world will be a miraculous event. It is. But it's also a humble non-event. But you know what? Things are starting to happen, aren't they? And when we look, I'm sorry, and when Jesus begins his ministry, and if I can use this term, all of heaven is going to break loose. He's coming into the world in 30 years' time. Man, things are going to go crazy. And then can you imagine all of the excitement, all of the amazement and the hope that suddenly bursts onto the scenes? Remember, it's been hundreds of years of absolute silence. And then to have Jesus come on the scene, it is incredible. You see, he's not just some guy that lives up the road who some say has the gift of healing. And if you go visit him, well, you might get healed. Not the case with Jesus. People were healed in an instant of any conceivable and incurable disease. The lame walked, the blind could see, the deaf could hear, the leper was restored to his family and to his community, and all the unclean were made clean. Even the dead were raised back to life. And for 3 years, if you think about it, in towns and villages, wherever Jesus went and whoever accepted him, there wasn't a single person that was not healed. The greatness and the grace of our Lord Jesus. You see, his greatness will be known by all. And masses of crowds followed after him. But he'll be also known, and he'll also show his greatness in so many other ways. Driving back the kingdom of darkness and freeing people from demon possession and oppression. Feeding of the thousands, showing his compassion, just with a few loaves and a couple of little fish. His greatness is that he is creator. He'll show his greatness in calming the storm and the sea just by the sound of his voice, in walking on the raging ocean. The Apostle John says in his account in chapter 20, in verse 25, or chapter 21 and verse 25, now there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. It's amazing, hey? When the angel Gabriel comes bearing news to Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great. Yes, Jesus is going to be great, especially when it comes to all the things that he will do. He is great. But what is really going to make this little boy great is not only what he can do. It's who he is. He is going to be God, not a God, not a created demigod. He is God the Most High. And that is the title that is given to the one and only God who is sovereign over all things, over man, over creation, over everything. And in Psalm 47 and verse 2, it says, for the Lord Most High is to be feared, the great King over all the earth. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm of wisdom. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. He is highly exalted. And this phrase, Lord Most High. The Israelites, the Jews, they thought it was too holy to mention God's name, Yahweh. And so they referred to him as Lord Most High. And in the book of Daniel in chapter 4, now speaking about the judgment of King Nebuchadnezzar, it says, let his mind change from that of a human, and let an animal's mind be given to him, And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by a decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. Who is ruler of all? The Lord Most High. And so when the angel says that Jesus is going to be the Son of the Most High, he means that this little boy is going to be of the same essence of God in every single way. And that is why the author of Hebrews, and why he can write God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And this is it. He is the radiance of the glory and the exact representation. He is the exact expression of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. This child to be born of Mary is God. And for a brief time, he will set aside, he'll lay aside his rightful status and privileges. And he'll take on the form of a servant, a slave. And we also know that beautiful passage in Philippians, though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. In other words, he laid aside his privileges. And he did that by taking on the form of a slave, by looking like other men, and by sharing in human nature. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this child is God, come down from heaven. And even though he takes on flesh, even though he takes on human nature, he is going to be fully God. And the Holy Spirit is going to do the miraculous work of joining together deity and humanity in the womb of Mary. A miracle that we cannot explain. It is something that God does. And so Jesus is going to be great, because he is the only, the one and only God-man, fully God and fully man. And if you'd like to hear those sermons about the full humanity of Jesus and the necessity of him being fully man, then I would encourage you to listen to the previous sermons, and you'll find them on our church's website. Now, the angel Gabriel says that this child will be great because he will be holy. He will be the Son of God. He will be God. And in order for him, the Lord Jesus, to claim that deity, there will need to be proof that he is indeed divine. And Jesus will go on to show his true deity. He will show his omnipotence, that he has the power over all things. And as I've mentioned already, all those things that you know, the stilling of the storm and the calming of the raging sea. And he does it just with a word. The multiplying of the loaves and the turning of the water into wine. And some might say, well, this could have just been done by the Holy Spirit, just like the Holy Spirit could work through any other human being. But you see, all of these miracles and wonders are there to show Jesus' authority, his power, his glory, his ability, his deity. And remember when Jesus is sleeping on that boat and they all fear that they are going to die and say, Master, don't you care for us? And so Jesus goes out and he stands and he just simply says, be quiet. And from the edge of death to absolute calm and quiet, they fall back in fear in that boat. And they don't say, wow, the Holy Spirit works powerfully through him. They fall back and they say, what sort of person is this? Who is this man? Even the winds and the sea obey him. Even the wind and the sea obey him. Makes us think, eh? The wind and sea obey him. Why don't I obey him? he is so great and if he is my God, why don't I obey him? And I think it's in that moment as they fall back in absolute fear, Psalm 65 comes to their mind. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness. O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth, that are the furtherest seas, the one who by his strength establishes the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. Who's in their presence? God is in their presence. And that's why they respond in fear. And we have lost the lost art of fearing our God. And Jesus will also show them his omniscience, the fact that he knows all things, that he even knows the thoughts of man in Mark chapter 2 and verse 6. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, he said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Why do you question those things in your heart? Do you doubt God? Do you doubt your Lord and Savior's love for you? Why do you question these things in your heart? And in John 6:63, and the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who would not believe and those who would betray him, or who it was that would betray him. Jesus even knew the heart of Judas and that Judas would betray him, not caught off guard. He knew him, knew his own thoughts. He knew that he was a thief, a liar, a murderer, but he still loved him. And Jesus knows the heart of every person. As you sit here today in this very moment, our great Lord Jesus knows your very thoughts that are going through your heart and mind. Right now. He knows it. He knows it all. You cannot hide anything from him. Even Peter's great confession. What a stirring passage. John 21. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And think about it, the Lord speaking to you right now. Do you love me more than these? And he said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know everything. You know that I love you. And then Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And as the Lord looks at your heart and as well as mine, and because he knows everything, and what will and what does he find? And can we answer with absolute surety, like Peter did in his fallenness, knowing that the Lord knows our heart? Can you say with all honesty, with a repentant and a broken and a contrite heart, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. You know that I love you. Despite my shortcomings and my failures, Lord, I try. I love you. Is that you? Feed my sheep. Are you being fed by him daily? Are you feeding your children daily? Are you feeding those around you? Jesus will also show them his omnipresence, that he has the ability to be everywhere. John chapter 1, verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And then Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because you said, 'I saw you under the fig tree,' do you believe? You will see greater things than this." You will see greater things than this. There are so many things that Jesus shows his divinity, his divine sovereignty, that ability to forgive sin, his inability to die. He dies. Yes, he dies on the cross for us. But only he has the authority to lay down his life, and he has the authority to take it back up again. If he actively takes involvement in that, Jesus shows his divinity. And the last thing that I wanted to focus on, Jesus shows his divinity, his deity, in accepting human worship. You see, no creature or any created thing is worthy of worship, is it? Only God alone. And it starts at his arrival in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star when it rose and have come to worship him." His worship begins at his arrival, and it happens at his resurrection. "And behold, Jesus met with him and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him." They worshiped him. And the apostle John, in his old age on the Isle of Patmos, he gets a glimpse into heaven and he sees the resurrected Lord Jesus. In Revelation, it says, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriad upon myriad and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' This is your great God." This is our Lord Jesus coming into this world. He is great. He is glorious. He is God. And the question that we end off with is, does he have your worship? He knows your heart. He knows your mind. He knows everything about you. And in his greatness and in his awe, has he won your heart? Because he has done great things for you. And he deserves all of your worship and all of your praise. He deserves it all. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together. Thank you for the beauty of your word. Thank you for Luke and just the way in which he accurately recorded and put together this beautiful account for us. But not only that, thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming into this world to seek and save lost sinners like ourselves and to make us a part of your family, making a way for us to be once again reunited with you. And as we draw closer and closer to the time that we have set aside to worship the fact that you've come into our world, Christmas time, Lord, may we be, if we need to be, rebuked in our hearts, rebuked in our approach. Lord, may we see the glorious God that you are, and that we would humbly submit ourselves to you and serve you as we ought. And we thank you in your precious name. Amen.